In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes a rather amazing statement, a startling statement. He says, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." As Paul writes this, one thinks of the Roman legions and the great power that they had that at that point no human force could resist. We think of the power of the Roman emperor who ruled much of the world. But what is this power of the gospel? Why is the gospel powerful? The gospel was a message that the Apostle Paul preached, not just in Corinth, but it's the message that he preached throughout the empire, even the center of power, Rome itself. And so Paul answers this question of what is the gospel and why is it so powerful in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." Paul declared the gospel. This word "declare" means to make known. Paul is not saying, "I'm reminding you of the gospel which I preached to you before," but rather he is emphatically making known repeatedly the gospel. Something similar he writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." So what does he make known? Paul says he makes known the gospel. It is the gospel that Paul preached. It's the gospel that the apostles preached throughout the empire. It's rather an interesting word on play here that you don't pick up on in the English. But gospel, which is a noun, and preached, which is a verb, are both the same word. One's a verb, though, and one's a noun. So Paul, in essence, is saying he is gospeling the gospel to them. It's a way of emphasizing that which he is preaching, the gospel. He's making known again the good news that he's already told them, taught them, instructed them regarding. Now, sometimes we think of the gospel as a message to the lost. The gospel is that which is preached to those that are in need of being saved. Sinners need to hear the good news of a Savior, of a Redeemer, of sins forgiven. And that's true. But the saved need to hear the gospel as well. That's what Paul is saying. Because it's the gospel. Gospel simply means good news. It's the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation of our faith. It's the foundation of all that we believe. It's the foundation of how we are to live and to serve the Lord our God. This good news of Christ crucified was what Paul the Apostle preached. And Paul says it's what the Corinthians had received. These believers had taken the good news to heart. They'd accepted it as truth from God. The imperative of the gospel, the call of the gospel, is for sinners to receive God's offer of salvation in Christ. In John 17, our Lord Jesus said this. Actually, it's in his prayer to the Father. "I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them." In John 1:12, we read, "But as many as received him," that is the Word, Jesus Christ, "to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe." in his name. Perhaps some of you this morning know what the gospel is. You know who Jesus Christ is. But the question Paul raises is, have you received him? Have you embraced and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your Savior and your Lord? Then Paul says that the Corinthians stood upon the gospel. This word stand is in the perfect tense. In the context, Paul is saying that they received the gospel and stood redeemed in its truth and remain standing in that truth. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Paul said something very similar, and here it's also in the perfect. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand or are standing. And notice the results. Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 15, by which you are saved. If you received and are standing upon the gospel, you are saved. Redeemed. Believers who receive the good news are saved. Not past tense, I'll have you notice. Sorry for all the grammar, but it's helpful to understand what Paul is saying because literally he says you are being saved. And Paul is looking at the present rather than the past. So a broader viewpoint is what he has in mind here. So we think of we have been saved, past tense. And in a sense, that's true. For regeneration is past tense. We have been born again. Or we have been justified. Both of those are point in time. Today, if you are in Christ, if you are justified in him, Paul is saying you are still being saved. And you're being saved now, present tense, in this sense. You are being saved from the power of sin, from the dominion of sin, from the struggle with the fallen sin nature that has been given new life in Christ, from that attraction to sin. You are being saved. In regard to all of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes this. He says, we are a fragrance to God of Christ among those whom are being saved and among those who are perishing. When Paul writes, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain, Paul is not saying or suggesting that it's up to you to hang on. It's not up to you to hang on to the gospel, to hang on to Christ, or you'll be lost. Rather, this is a warning against false profession and insecure or insincere faith. Holding fast, standing to the gospel is the result of and evidence of genuine saving faith. So if God has truly justified you, if you've truly been regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God, you will hang on. And that's what John is speaking of and warning of in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, there are some that have left us. They've turned away from the faith, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Just like the sons of Eli in the Old Testament. You remember Eli was the priest who raised Samuel. He was a good guy. But his sons were not. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 says that the sons of the godly priest Eli were sons of Belial and did not know the Lord. So what is interesting is these sons of Eli did not know the Lord. In fact, they were sons of the devil and did all kinds of wickedness. And yet they were of Israel. They were a part of the people of God. They were circumcised. They had the mark of the covenant. They were priests of God. But they knew not God. There's the outer aspect or profession in contrast to the inner working of God in God's grace. Jesus put it rather starkly in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But if God has done a true work of grace in your heart, of redemption, of regeneration, you will hold fast to that gospel to the end. The real question is not, can you hang on to God? Of yourself, you never can, and you never will. It is God who hangs on to you. And that's part of the good news, isn't it? This is what Jesus said. This is John 10, 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You talk about security. It is only by God's power that you are saved, and it is only by God's power that you are kept. It's all of God. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says this, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, in case he's missed everything, anything, there's nothing, he says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Not even the devil himself. God does not want his children living in fear and uncertainty of their relationship with the Father. In fact, the Apostle John says he is writing 1 John to believers so that they might know, have certainty that they have eternal life. But those with false faith, those who are in the church, they're in amongst the people of God but have not truly been born again, there is this warning. You must cling to Jesus Christ. You must receive him. You must stand in him and cling to him, or you will be lost for eternity. And what is the good news? The gospel that saves sinners? It is the word that Paul himself received. Verse 3, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus, before God changed his name, was a sinner. And he was in need of the gospel. He was in rebellion against God. He was persecuting the church. He was opposed to God and everything righteous. And God reached down and touched him and changed his heart. And as a result, he joined those that he had been persecuting and he followed Christ. And then for 2 years, the scripture tells us, he was taught of the Lord in the Arabian desert. Paul received the gospel from Jesus Christ, and that is what Paul preached. And the Corinthians received that same gospel and believed and clung to it. A side note here. is that there needs to be a constant handing down of the gospel. It's a never-ending process until Christ comes again. It is never done and won't be accomplished until Christ returns. Listen to what Paul tells his understudy Timothy. The things that you have heard from me, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is 2 Timothy 2:2. Here's a reminder. God uses means to build his kingdom. And one of those means is believers passing on the gospel that you have received and in which you stand and live and hope to others, to your children, to your family, to your friends, to strangers, so that they too might receive the gospel and be saved and pass it on to others. That is the process of discipleship, of following Christ, of building a kingdom. It's interesting that the law required this. This is what Deuteronomy 6:6 says. These words which I have commanded you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently, diligently to your children, and shall talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, constantly. You are to be teaching your children the things of God and passing on the faith that you have received. Christian, how are you doing at passing on the gospel of Jesus Christ to your children, to the next generation, perhaps to your grandchildren? Well, what exactly is the good news that we are to receive and we are to pass on to others? The first point of the gospel is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, verse 3. Christ died. How can that be good news? That's why Jesus came. The angel Gabriel told Mary that her son will save his people from their sins. Jesus said that he came to give his life a ransom. Jesus died because sin against God requires death. God was clear with Adam. He said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die." Paul wrote, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel, the prophet, chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sins shall die. This death from Adam on is both spiritual and physical. Adam died spiritually the moment he ate the fruit that was forbidden. And physically, he died years later. We see both kinds of death all around us. Everything dies. People die. Mothers and fathers die. Brothers and sisters die. Children die. But everyone dies. Animals die. Plants die. It's all a certainty. Death, physical death, is a result of sin. Spiritual death is also reflected all around us in the chaos of the world. A world filled with hate and greed and lust and murder and war. We are dead spiritually and dying physically as well because of sin. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Theologians call it substitutionary atonement. That is, Christ died in our place. Instead of the believer dying for his sins, Christ died in his place, paying the price that sin demands of death. The Apostle Paul wrote Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Christ hung upon the cross for about 6 hours, suffering physically at the hands of man, brutally suffering. But primarily, Christ suffered spiritually. He suffered the wrath of God against sin. He took the punishment deserved of his people, bearing the sin of many, dying in our place. Christ's ugly death by crucifixion was the climax of history. It was the event that all of the Old Testament was moving toward. What the laws of Moses pointed to and pictured and anticipated, what the prophets foretold and promised. The purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ through the Virgin Mary was to die. In so many ways, Christ's death was not an ordinary death. When he died, Matthew chapter 27, 52 says the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. As Christ died upon the cross, God raised many of his saints from the graves. What a picture of the saving work of Christ, of his triumph over death even as he was dying. This brought the Reformed pastor John Owen to title his book on the atonement, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. What a beautiful expression of the truth. By the way, J.I. Packer, who just died actually not too long ago, wrote an introductory essay to the book The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And the introductory essay is much more readable to us of modern ears. And if you haven't done so, I would encourage you to read that. It's very well done. It's an excellent, excellent essay on the death of Christ. Christ died, and in dying, destroyed death. Several other startling things happened as Christ died as well. The veil of the temple, that is, the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. That's where the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat for the sins of the people and first for himself. But only the high priest could go in there. But as Christ died, that veil from top to bottom was parted, torn apart. Miraculously, because now Christ is our high priest, and we, through him and in him, have entry to the Holy of Holies ourselves. As Christ died, we're told that there were 3 hours of total darkness. There was a tremendous earthquake that shook the world. As Christ suffered and died upon the cross for his people, God shook the very foundations of the universe. The death, Paul says, was according to scriptures. It was just as prophesied in the law and the prophets. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of a redeemer, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Upon the cross, Jesus was bruised, but not permanently. But in his death, Satan was bruised fatally. Psalm 22, 17 through 18. Great messianic psalm, Psalm 22. It says, I cannot count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. And of course, that great chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Christ died according to the scriptures. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that Christ, he humbled himself to the point of death. And then he says this, he adds this little phrase at the end of that, even the death of the cross. There are many ways that governments execute malefactors. Beheading, drowning, hanging, stoning, arrows, lances. But the Roman government had a rather interesting and unusual method of executing non-citizens. It's called crucifixion. And it was a cruel, shameful death. And it was this shameful death, even this death, Paul says, that Christ humbled himself to endure for his people. But it's not just that it was cruel and shameful, nor that it was the shame of hanging naked upon the cross in public view. It was rather that it was a death cursed by God. This is what the law, Deuteronomy 21, 23 says. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And then there's this statement. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. The brutality of the cross was not the physical pain, even the suffering of the sin and the bearing of the sin by the righteous Lord Jesus. Just before he died, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Suffering of the cross was that he was accursed of God, the Father himself. We cannot begin to understand this. Many people have suffered horrible deaths, suffered innocently for others. Think of soldiers, for example, who have died to save their comrades. Jesus went far beyond that. He suffered the wrath of the Father and a separation from the Father and the cursing of the Father in a way we cannot begin to grasp. The message of the gospel is that Jesus, the Son of God, died for the sins and in the place of sinners. Died so that his people would not die in eternal death. It's interesting, isn't it, that the instrument of that death, the cross, has become not an image of shame or a symbol of shame, but rather a positive symbol of the work of Jesus Christ. Well, then in verse 4, we're told that he was buried. This too, Paul says, was in accordance with Scripture. The Old Testament are full of messianic prophecies where Jesus would be born, about his mother, details of his life and ministry, even talking about the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. But there were also scriptures prophesying his death and burial, like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. And in verse 8 of Isaiah 53, we read this. Jesus was, well, he is what it says, but speaking of Jesus, was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Well, that rich man was Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, we're told, who went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. Usually, crucifixion is a day after day type lingering, horrible death. So he called for the Roman centurion, who came and said, "Yes, Jesus is dead." And so Pilate released the body. And Joseph took Jesus down from the cross, and with the help, we're told, of Nicodemus, that man who came to Jesus by night inquiring about eternal life. And they wrapped the body with spices, myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, we're told. They wrapped his body in a clean linen cloth and placed Jesus' body in a tomb. But not just any tomb. And by the way, it was not a grave in the ground as we bury people today. This was a tomb carved out of rock. It was more like a small cave. It had shelves on either side so the bodies could be laid there. And we're also told it was a new tomb, freshly carved for Joseph of Arimathea and for his family. It had never been used. And Joseph, who also had the help of some women from Galilee, we're told, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are named. And together they brought Jesus' body and tenderly placed that body in the tomb. And then they rolled a large stone against the entrance. Well, to make sure that the body was not stolen, Pilate, at the request of the priests and Pharisees, placed a seal on that tomb. Do not roll this stone away on pain of death. And he placed a squad of soldiers there to guard it. And there the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, Jesus the Christ, laid buried for 3 days. Dead and buried as our sacrifice, as our Redeemer, that we, in his death, might have life. And there he lay for 3 days. With Paul, I ask, have you received this wonderful Savior? Have you believed on Jesus, the Son of God? Shall we pray?